novelist named Dostoevsky, and in one of his novels, he has two men arguing about Christianity, about belief in God, and one of them said, if there is no God, everything is permitted. If there is no God, everything is permitted. If you eliminate God and you eliminate responsibility to Him, then, he says, everything is permitted. We make our own laws, we do what all we want to do. There is no absolute right or wrong. There is no God, everything is permitted. We're going to look at Romans chapter 1, and we covered the first 15 verses, but we're going to start with verse 16 now of Romans 1. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty for their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The Lord will bless His Word. Now, Romans is a tremendous book, and it's a book where the gospel is certainly explained, and we have this outline here just to help you a little bit. The salutation, of course, the first verses here. We have salutation, verses 1 to 7. We have Paul's desires for Rome in verses 8 to 15. He writes to him, he said, I've never been there, but I've been wanting to come. I've prayed for you, and I've been concerned for the work in Rome. And so he expresses that. And then we come to the verse that we read today that gives us the theme, which is the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so the theme of the book is going to be the gospel as he works through in his teaching of this book. And we want to think about the gospel for a little bit before we get down to this next section. What is the gospel? The gospel is not a works program that we start you on. The gospel is not telling people, now you need to change, you need to do this, you need to be baptized, you need to join church, and you need to clean up your act. That is not the gospel. The gospel is coming to sinners who are lost and is giving them hope. And the gospel is not about what men should do, but about what God has done for them. I want to read in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, where Paul says, this is the gospel now. And as he preached it, this is what he says the gospel is. Verse 1 says, 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also received, and in which you are saved. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then he goes on to list other witnesses. And so the gospel is about Christ. And involved in that, of course, is why did he die? And it's not just about his life. It's not that we say the gospel is, you need to follow Jesus and live like Jesus, and if you live like Jesus, you'll go to heaven. The gospel isn't primarily about his life. It's about his death. And why did he die? He died for our sins. And so, of course, as you think of the gospel, then you bring out the fact, and Paul's going to do this, we are sinners, and we've got a big problem, and we desperately need to be saved. We need to be rescued from our sin, from the penalty of it, from the power of sin. And so the gospel is going to be then about this matter of salvation from sin. Now, involved in the gospel, of course, there's the thought of repentance. Because you don't accept Christ unless you have a sense of need. I've had people say to me, I don't need that. Religion is a crutch for weak people. I'm strong. I don't need that. And so the gospel really is for people that are weak. Or people who realize, I've got a problem. I'm a sinner. I'm struggling with sin. And so the good news, which is what gospel means, is, yes, you're a sinner, and you need to repent of that. You need to be aware of it. You need to be concerned before God. You need to quit defending your sin, and you need to acknowledge, I'm a sinner, I've broken God's laws, and I'm a lost person. And then the good news, of course, the gospel, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this, because it's the power of God, he says, to salvation. This is effective. He says, for everyone, this is a universal remedy, the gospel, this wonderful message. And so today the gospel is going out all over the world. It's going out over the radio. There are radio stations that send it out by shortwave and longwave all around the world. There are Christians that are meeting this morning proclaiming this wonderful message, and it's about the Lord Jesus, who came into the world and who went to the cross and who suffered, who bled, who died for you and for me to pay for our sin. And we can be saved through accepting him, because it emphasizes to everyone who believes. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So we have to ask you the question, each one of us needs to ask ourselves the question, has there been a time in my life when I began to believe, when I received the Lord Jesus, that I can look back to? And this is a crisis. This is a decision you make. You're not always a Christian. You're not always a believer. We're always sinners, but we're not always believers. And so the Scripture emphasizes everyone who believes. Now, Paul says it's powerful. Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. And you know, we're never ashamed of power. We glory in power. Young fellows like to get a car with a lot of power. And of course, the emphasis is you want to get in there and you want to burn rubber and you want to see how fast you can go, and you glory in the power. And we're not ashamed of power. When we send someone up in a space shuttle, you know, you see that shuttle taking off with just the tremendous surge of power and the fire and the smoke coming out from the burning of the fuel as it goes up. You know, we think, boy, there's something to be proud of. We invented the shuttle and we got that thing to fly, and so we glory in power. But all of these things we do that are demonstrations of power as far as we're concerned, while they may be very impressive in some ways, none of them can change the heart of man. None of our projects, our means, or whatever can change the heart of man. None of the programs. You know, if you talk to the sheriff of the county jail, he would say to you, we don't change anybody here. We just warehouse people. We send them down to prison. But we don't change people. Their programs, their counseling programs, all that they try to do, none of these things will change people, change the heart. But Paul says the gospel is the power of God that can change you. It can save you from the penalty of sin, and it can change you as you're born again and receive the Holy Spirit, where sin no longer has to dominate you and control you as it once did. That's good news. It's the power of God unto salvation. So Paul here is rejoicing in this. He says this wonderful message, the power of God unto salvation. And it comes to us through faith. It's to a sinner who's lost, just saying, Lord Jesus, I'm a lost sinner, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. You died for me. And it's faith. It's laying hold of God's promise in faith. And that's a wonderful thing to have happen to you when you stop the doubting and questioning and you just trust the Lord. It's the power of God unto salvation. Now, beginning of verse 18, Paul gets into kind of a solemn theme here, and he's talking about man's need of salvation. He's going to have quite a long section on this, and in this chapter 1 especially, he's going to point out how sin is going to lead you downward, downward, downward. You don't realize how low you can go in sin. The potential you have. I was telling some of the men in the jail the other day, you know, none of us that come in here and have these studies or that are here saying, we are different from you. We have to say we're all sinners. There's a tremendous potential for evil in the human heart. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. And so we all have to say we've got a deep-seated problem. We're born wrong. And we need to be saved. And there's a potential, a fearful potential for evil in the human heart. Eichmann was Hitler's sort of hitman, you'd say, for exterminating the Jews. After the war, as I recall, he went to Argentina, tried to get away, because he knew that they were going to try to search for him and bring him to trial for some of the atrocities that he had headed up, really, in the program to exterminate 5 million Jews. And they finally arrested him, brought him to trial, and he was on trial in Israel. And they had a witness come forward who had been in one of these camps. I think it was Auschwitz. And he was going to witness some of the things that happened when he was in this prison camp. His life was spared, but so many died, were cremated. And they said it was an amazing thing. In the trial, he was standing there, he was going to testify, and he started weeping. And they thought, what is wrong? And afterwards, someone asked him and said, and then he went ahead and gave his testimony, but they said, why did you start to weep the way you did? He said, as I looked at Eichmann, he was standing there, and I realized he's just a man. He's not a monster. And I realized he's like me. I'm not that different from him. He got into a wrong way of thinking, and sin drew him down. But this Jewish man began to weep as he realized, I too have a wicked heart. Now, when you get to that point, then you're ready to be saved. And here Paul is going to emphasize how we're all sinners, and sin will drag you downward. Now, the sad thing is, he says, truth has been proclaimed in the gospel, if you've heard the gospel. But if you haven't heard the gospel, you've heard truth that you should respond to. And he says here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them or among them, for God has shown it to them. Then he points to the creation. So he says, no one has an excuse. You may not have the Bible, you may never have anyone come to you and speak to you and give you the gospel, but no one can say, I have an excuse for not believing God. He says, look at creation. All of creation here is a witness to the fact there is a God, a wonderful God, a God who is has designed all of creation so beautifully, and is the one who has made it and sustained it, all of creation. And several were commenting this morning on spring, and I like spring, and how you're beginning to see tulips blossoming now, daffodils are blossoming, some of the flowering trees. We've got a snow crab tree out here that's beginning to blossom. It'll soon be just a mass of white blossoms. And you're seeing life on every hand, beautiful life, that which has been so perfectly designed, and it's all working together. This sun came up this morning, and the seasons come and go, and there's life all around us. And he says, look at it and be aware of the fact there's a God. You can't say there's no evidence of a God. It's all around you. Open your eyes and look and see. Now, people don't want to face that, so he says they suppress the truth. Literally, they hold it down. It's kind of like in a wrestling match, you know, the goal of that each one has is to pin the other guy, to get him down on his back so he can't move. He is held down. He's suppressed, so to speak. And that's what he says. Paul says, you've been doing to truth. You haven't been responding to truth. You haven't been willing to listen to truth. As you look at creation, it ought to be so impressed on you, there's a God, that you ought to say, I need to get to know God. I need to get right with God. There's a God who made it all. It didn't just happen. And we all recognize that. Now, some of you know Jerry, who does some landscaping, who's been coming here. And Jerry is landscaping a place over here on 47th and the bypass, 34 bypass. Now, when he gets it finished, if you go by there, you can see it where he's working. It's around, it's a liquor store and this house, kind of a some business complex there. When it's through, people are going to look at it and they're not going to say, well, it just happened. You know, the shrubs just happened to fall in those places. And all the landscaping, the way he's put in mulch and rock in certain places and the lawn in other areas and so forth. All this happened, you'd say, well, that's crazy. The whole thing was going to speak of the fact someone designed it, someone worked hard, and here the job is finished, and it's going to speak of the fact there's a designer, there's a builder, a maker behind it all. And so Paul emphasized very strongly, you don't have any excuse. You can't just have the attitude, you know, I've had no evidence there's a God, so I can ignore God. But Paul's going to point out, if you ignore God, the reason you ignore God is because you love sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. In fact, there was a prominent evolutionist that I saw him say, read his remarks about this. He said, I would refuse to believe in a God, especially the God of the Bible. Because he said, I want to do what I'm doing. He was very immoral sexually. He had woman after woman and so forth. And he said, the Bible is against that, and I refuse to accept a God who's going to tell me what I'm doing is wrong. And he was right up front about it. He says, I love my sin, and I love what I'm doing, and I'm not going to believe in a God who says don't do it. And the scripture says that's the basic problem. It isn't the fact that intellectually you can't believe there's a God. He says, look around you. How can you explain the world and the universe without a God? The problem is you love sin and you don't want to be face the fact you're going to be accountable to God one day for what you've done. And so here he's emphasizing how sad it is that here people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't respond to truth that's all around them. And because of this, he says, God is angry. Now, some people don't like to think about God being angry. Some people say, I don't believe God could ever punish anyone in hell. I don't believe God is that cruel. I think that he's loving and he's kind and he's not going to hurt anyone. He's not going to punish anyone. Everyone's going to go to heaven. I used to visit a family and the man was a immoral man, a wicked man. His wife stayed with him and I witnessed to him a lot, and he was troublesome, but he wouldn't give in. He didn't want to change. And his idea was, he said, oh, he says, we're all going to heaven. We'll all be there. He says, and he wanted to make me feel good, he says, you'll probably be up toward the head of the table having chicken, and I'll maybe be down at the other end and, you know, having beans or whatever. But he says, we'll all be there. And the sinner likes to think that, but the Bible says, no, sorry. God doesn't like your sin. God is angry because of your sin. Because your sin is so destructive to you and to everyone around you. And because of it, it says God is angry because here people suppress sin. They've got the evidence, there is a God, they don't respond to it, and they suppress the knowledge they have. And then he says the next step is they have religion, but it's a perverted religion. He says here that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And he says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And so they fall into idolatry and they begin to have a religion, but it's not true. Man is religious by nature. In fact, some scientists say they think there must be a gene, something genetic about it all, because wherever you go, people are religious. You go to India, those people are religious. You go to Taiwan, and it's strongly Buddhist, and those people are religious. They've got temples all over the place. You go to Japan, they've got their temples. And so wherever you find man, you find he's religious. But Paul here says, the sad thing is, if you don't respond to the truth, you'll have religion, but it'll be a perverted kind. It won't be the truth. And so people have their various religions. Friday is the Muslim holy day, day of rest. And here you have a billion people who are Muslims and who are religious. You can't question their being religious. Five times a day, a good Muslim is going to bow and worship, pray toward Mecca. And if you go into some of those Muslim countries, you go in an airport, they're going to have a room set apart for the Muslims to go and pray five times a day. They stop whatever they're doing, they're going to pray. They are religious. And when you have the fast of Ramadan in the spring, for about a month there, they're not going to eat from sunup to sundown. And they're very religious. And during their lifetime, to be a good Muslim, you're going to take a trip, make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And it used to be, before we had air travel, it was a long, hard trip, but a good Muslim would spend thousands of dollars to get to Mecca. Very, very religious. But is it the truth? We have to say, no, it is not the truth of God. And so we have to say that here, religion all around us, and yet oftentimes it's a perverted religion. It isn't the truth of God. So what man does, he suppresses the truth, Paul says. Then he has his religion, but he changes it, he perverts it. And oftentimes he wants to have something he can see, an image, an idol of some sort. And so if you go into a Buddhist temple, here you're going to see up the front a gold Buddha sitting there, and this statue, this image, and then people coming into worship are going to fall down and prostrate themselves before the image. If you go to India, they worship just about everything because they believe everything is God. And so they worship everything. They have images, all kinds of gods and goddesses all over the country, worshiping everything. In fact, they say the farmers, before they spread manure in their fields, get down and worship the manure. You say, how gross. Well, if everything's God, then you worship the manure too. And they worship, of course, and it's easy to worship people. Perverted religion. And Paul says what you're doing is you're getting away from knowing the true and living God, who's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and you have a twisted, perverted religion. Now when you get away from the truth and the true God, you may have religion, but then it's going to shake you down morally. Not only is your religion going to be perverted, but your morals are going to be perverted. And that's what he talks about here. He says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. And so these who get into perverted religions now are beginning to live immoral lives, wicked lives, sexual immorality. And it talks here about that. It speaks of the fact that these who get into wrong thinking in this area now give themselves over to all sorts of perverted sex. Now we live in a country where increasingly the attitude is this matter of sex is a private matter. Whatever you do in the bedroom doesn't matter, or whoever you do it with doesn't matter. You shouldn't intrude in that, because it's not a moral question. The attitude is, it's just a matter of private preference, sexual preference. Some people like, when it comes to ice cream, like vanilla, and some like chocolate. And the attitude a lot of people is, well, some people like, in fact, the governor of California said, some men like a man and some men like a woman. You know, just a matter of preference. God says it's sin. God says it's perversion. God says a woman was made for man, and the goal of their relationship is ultimately to have children and have a family and have the whole thing. And you, when you twist it this other way, it's perversion. Now, they don't like to hear you say that, and in fact, they'll say, well, that's hate speech. You're being unkind. You're being unchristian. How can you be so unchristian as to say this is wrong? These two men love one another. You know, we were having a Bible study one time, and we were on this very passage. It was next to the university. Two university guys came in, and we were teaching on this passage. And we came to this matter of homosexuality, and these two guys got up and they were angry. They stalked out and they said, I'll never come back here. You people are not Christians. You aren't acting in love. And it turned out they were two homosexuals in this relationship with one another. I don't care what the world says or does. God says it's sin. In Canada, they have made legal marriage between two men now, or two women. God says it's perversion. God did not make one man for one another man. He didn't make a man for a companion for Adam. He made a woman. And God says that's the right relationship. Anything else is sin. And God says it's the relationship. Sex is something that is good, it's wholesome, it's right, but it's reserved for marriage. It's not for outside marriage. So the Bible is very strong. It isn't that God is being mean or cruel. It's for the good of man that we preserve marriage, that we honor it, that we say it's a man and a woman in a loving relationship. It's not two men, it's not two women together. This is something that if you change, you're perverting it. This isn't the way God designed it. This isn't what God wants. So the scripture is very strong on that. And he emphasizes here how this so marks you turn away from God, and the sex drive is very strong. Now it's very easy to become perverted in your whole life. And this thing can become such an obsession with you. You know, this is the tragedy of it. A person's thinking can get so warped and twisted that he doesn't even desire a normal relationship. Men, for example, want to mess with little children instead of having a wife in a normal relationship. It's very sad. Very sad for the children. Sad for the man himself whose thinking is getting so warped and twisted. And so God isn't saying, look, I'm doing this to make you unhappy. God says, all of these instructions are for your good and for your happiness. And so chapter 1 is very, very strong in this area, showing how when you twist your religion, you pervert your religion, you suppress truth, and then you begin to slide downward this moral slope into immorality increasingly. And there are all these sexual sins, and then it leads on to other sins as well. It speaks of how they're filled with all unrighteousness in verse 29. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whispers, and so forth. All of these other sins follow because you've suppressed the truth. And your life is being increasingly destroyed and corrupted by sin. Now, it's very sad when you see young people's lives getting ruined. You know, they're running a series in the paper here locally on the gang problem. And they're talking about here all these young people getting into gangs and getting into drugs, and meth is a very popular drug now, and how destructive it is. And you see that here the end result of sin, how it's just destroying people. And it's very tragic, the result of turning away from the truth of God. I remember talking to a man who was in jail, and he'd come in, he was in there because of drugs and dealing, and he went down to prison. But he was saying to me, you know, he said, the drug destroyed me. He said, I got to the point where I was so dominated by the drug and so being destroyed by it, he said, I couldn't function. I couldn't dress myself. His wife was dressing him and caring for him like a baby because of sin. Because of sin. Sin is a destroyer. And so God hates it. And the sad thing is, too, he points out that sinners not only do these things, but they seem to delight in getting others involved. Person who's using drugs wants to get others involved. It can be very sad. I talked to a man one time. He said, you know, I had a friend, and he was using cocaine. He said to me, look, why don't you just try it once? Just try it once. And he said, if you don't like it, you don't have to do it anymore, but just try it once. And he said, I tried it once, and he said, I was hooked. And he said, everything was going then for the drug. He said, in 6 months, I lost everything I had. Had nothing left, and he was ending up doing burglaries, and he went to jail. He said, the drug destroyed me in 6 months. How sad. So sin is very destructive. And as you read this chapter, he's just emphasizing that and emphasizing the fact we need to be saved. We need a Savior in the gospel, the good news. God loves you, regardless of what your sin is. God loves you. God wants you to be saved. God wants you to turn to Him, turn from your sin, and accept the Lord Jesus, and you can be forgiven, and you can be saved. And that's good news. That's good news. So as we think of the Romans chapter 1, we come to the end of it. I hope you'll ask yourself the question, am I saved? It's a very personal thing. Are you still one of those who is lost? Or can you look back to this time when you realized I'm a sinner and I'm lost, I desperately need to be saved, and you open your heart to the Lord and you said, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. Save me. There's a man in Windsor who a few years ago shot his son to death. They were drinkers. He said, you know, I taught my family to drink. I taught my children to drink. And he said, it's destroyed the family. But anyway, they were got in a brawl and were fighting. And his son got a gun, and then he got a gun, and he ended up killing his son, his only son, shot him to death. And he was devastated by what he'd done. He was just, he just realized, I've destroyed myself. I've destroyed my family. And he felt, can there be any forgiveness? And when the truth of the gospel finally came home to him and he realized, God loves me and God will save me. I remember the afternoon when I was with him and he was praying, and he was just praying and saying, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. It's a wonderful thing to be saved and to have the guilt and the weight of sin removed. I hope you can say, I have had that experience. I've trusted Him. I know I'm saved. If I should die, I'd go to be with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to be saved.